We've been talking more and more about Canada lately, and a lot of our conversation has had to do with the whole issue of gay marriage, homosexual rights. Most recently, we spoke with a guest, and we had before that heard from the Prime Minister, I believe it was, Paul Martin, trying to push through the House of Commons, I believe, his bill that would, in his words, simply keep gay marriage the law of the land. Now, this is but one issue in the whole strange saga that is the Canadian situation now, and it extends not only into the area of jurisprudence and law and their courts, but also into the Canadian church. We're going to be talking about apostasy in Canada during the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today. In many ways, if we watch our neighbors to the north, we might see where we in the United States, both in the courts and in the church, are headed as well. Dr. Ian Hunter will be our guest for the first 25 minutes. In the second hour of the program, that is starting in 25 minutes and running for an entire hour, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. We're going to talk about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, How Jesus Became Christ. A very interesting story if you read it, full of various ideas and speculations about how it is this backwater preacher and prophet somehow came to be regarded at some point in history as the Christ. Well, is that how it actually happened? We'll be talking about that article with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery for an hour from 3:30 to 4:30 here on the program. And then we've got 90 minutes of open lines to round off today's Issues, etc. I've got two questions. There was a significant portion of my life where I was pro-life first. No, pro-life second, Republican first. I was a pro-lifer because I was a Republican. I was a conservative. I hadn't thought it through. I hadn't given it much thought at all. It was just another position held by conservatives, and so I held it too. Now, that has changed quite a bit in the last few years. I'm wondering about the Terry Schindler Schiavo case that now everyone is talking about, including conservative talk radio, coming, you got to admit it, folks, late to the conversation. The story's been out there in the alternative press, National Review Online, Weekly Standard, American Spectator, for at least 2 years. And yet, talk radio is just now talking about it in the last week or 10 days. How conservative is talk radio? And here's the big question. If talk radio had taken up the story of Terry Schindler Schiavo 2 years ago when the alternative press took it up, and they claimed to be alternative to the media, would we be where we are today with the Schiavo case? I want to talk about that during Open Lines Issues, etc. We'll also hear some audio from Cardinal McCarrick on the death penalty. He says, no, the United States should not avail itself of its right to exercise the death penalty, and he has reasons why. Is this something Christians can disagree on? Answer that question in the last 90 minutes of Issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ian Hunter is Professor Emeritus in the Faculty of Law at the University of Western Ontario. He's author of the book Malcolm Muggeridge, A Life, and he's also written an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Fallen Torts and Vicars. Dr. Hunter, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you.
Which situation is worse in Canada at present, the state of jurisprudence or the state of the church?
Well, Todd, there are several ways of answering that. First of all, they're both in dreadful state, an appalling state. But I think I'd answer by saying the church, because the church matters much more. The law is important, but it's not of primary importance, and the church is of primary importance. And the state of the church is almost beggar's description, at least in this country. But I'd also make this point that they're not unrelated. The collapse of the church and the collapse of the legal system, the same viruses, the same death beetle is eating away at the foundations of both of them, and it goes by a number of descriptions, but the one I would prefer is postmodernism.
Let's just expand upon that diagnosis a bit. I agree with you entirely, especially as it also applies to the American state of affairs. What is this postmodernism? You call it a death beetle that's eating away at both the church and the courts.
Well, it again has many manifestations, but it manifests itself as relativism. It manifests itself as a denial of the possibility of truth, not just a denial of the truth of Christianity or the truth of Judaism or the truth of Islam, but a denial that there ever can be anything objectively true. And to the extent that both the law through the law schools and the church through society has absorbed this view, sometimes absorbed it unconsciously, almost by a process of osmosis, each has been tremendously weakened in its foundations. Let me just say one other thing about postmodernism. Another aspect of postmodernism is the denial of a meta-narrative. Now, that's a big word, but meta-narrative simply means the basic story which explains how we came to be here. And every civilization and every time and every period has had a meta-narrative. For Christians, our meta-narrative is the Bible. Postmodernism denies not any one meta-narrative. It says there can never be a meta-narrative. There never has been and there never can be a meta-narrative. And so that also goes directly contrary to what Christians believe and what people of other faiths believe.
So it's a nihilist worldview.
It's a nihilist worldview, exactly.
All right, let's then start with the lesser of the two evils, if we could, and that would be, parenthetically speaking, you just said it's worse in the church than it is in the courts, and some people would say, wow, I thought it was really bad in the courts up in Canada from what I've been hearing. Let's start with the courts, then. You say there are three pillars upon which the legal profession rests, and all three of them are crumbling at present in Canada, beginning with the practicing bar. Tell us about it.
Well, that's right. I think if you think of the legal system in Canada, and I would argue in the States too, as a three-legged stool, it rests on, and the three legs are the profession, the practicing profession, the law schools, which are the way in which the next generation of lawyers are taught, and the courts. And really all of them are crumbling, in my view, at a very alarming rate. The profession, I would argue here that the central point, there are many aspects, again, of the decline of the profession, but the central aspect is that it's lost its concept of itself as an honorable profession, as an officer of the court. 30 years ago, students had it drummed into their heads in law schools that lawyers were officers of the court, and this imposed certain restrictions on the way they acted, and it went hand in hand with the code of ethics of the profession. At least in Canada, and I'm not sure this is true in the United States, I would say that this has been substantially lost, and that the concept of the law as a profession, a handmaiden in the search for truth and justice, that's not only been lost, but that if you were to say that today in a contemporary law school, you would either not be understood or you would be laughed off.
So what is lost when the notion that the practicing bar, the person there at the bar of justice, is acting as an officer of the court? What's left over then?
Well, what's left over is a very utilitarian view of the law, that the law is simply the lawyers are simply spokesmen for, or if you want to be even harsher, they're simply shills for whoever buys their voice and buys their writing talents. And that's a very degraded view of the profession of law, but it's the reality, in my view, in the profession in Canada today.
So in essence, to tie it back to the diagnosis of postmodernism being the disease, the symptom here is that the courts are essentially no longer about finding truth.
No longer about finding truth, and no longer with any overarching concept of justice, which, after all, is what they're supposed to be about. And they can't have an overarching concept of justice because postmodernism denies that there is any such thing as justice. It says there never has been justice. There's simply people litigating out of personal interest, and one wins and one loses.
Power. Power.
Power, about power.
What about the second pillar, the law schools? What's going on there in Canada?
Well, this is, I'm 60 years old, and when I look back, I regret I spent many decades of my life teaching in the law schools, because they really are, again, at least in this country, and again, I'd be surprised if it isn't largely true in the United States, they're simply little ideological factories. They're not tied in either to the to the profession, to the traditional understanding of law, or even to the role of a university, or at least properly understood the role of a university. They are factionalized, strife-ridden, ideological warfare trenches. That's what law schools are like, at least what they're like in this country.
A pursuit of justice as an ideal of truth, as something that can be attained, has been replaced by vying ideologies and the will to power one over another?
Yes, it's been replaced by ideologies which kind of ebb and flow in terms of who takes over the law school. And at the time I retired from the law school, I simply couldn't stomach the place any longer and left it nearly 10 years ago. It had been completely taken over by feminists. And they didn't teach law. They taught ideology masquerading as law.
And the third pillar of the Canadian system, legal system, is, of course, the courts themselves and the judges. What's going on there?
Well, here I would want to say, Todd, my indictment is not of all judges, as in all countries there are some very good judges, and I mean by good judges, judges who are capable of deciding a case based on the arguments presented before them, who are capable of rendering an impartial and unbiased decision based on the evidence and applying the appropriate standard of proof. That's what we want from our courts. But increasingly, that's not what we get. The same ideological polarization that you see in the law schools, you now see on the bench. And here I can say with certainty that this is also true in many courts in the United States. I mean, just think, for example, of the extent to which Mr. Justice Scalia has been marginalized on the U.S. Supreme Court because he actually believes in things like the rule of law, justice, truth, and so on. And nor should it be surprising. I mean, we've had three decades now of the increasing polarization of law schools over ideology, so that the last 30 years of law graduates, this is what they've gone through. They're now being appointed to the bench. They're in their mid-career, and they're getting appointments to the bench, and that's really all they know about the law. So we shouldn't be surprised that the courts are ideologically polarized, because this is, after all this generation of law students ever knew.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about apostasy in Canada, heading very quickly toward the church in Canada with Dr. Ian Hunter. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk to another great legal mind, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, about this week's Newsweek cover story, How Jesus Became Christ. That's coming up in about 15 minutes, and that conversation will last in through the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Hunter, let's turn to the church then. You say that there are four trends or challenges that every clergy person in Canada, in the Canadian church, must face up to. What are they?
Well, first, Todd, is the incompatibility between postmodernism and revealed religion. I mean, Christians often say that we're people of the book, and that indeed is true. That's what we are. We're people of the book. And this restricts the degree to which Christians can be flexible, or to use the word that's used up here, tolerant on certain issues. I mean, we want to be tolerant people. We should strive to be tolerant people, but we can't tolerate those things which are fundamentally inconsistent with the profession of our faith. And postmodernism, of course, denies that there is any possibility of faith, as it denies that there's any possibility of any absolute. So the first is the incompatibility between postmodernism and revealed religion. The second, and this may be unique to Canada, I really don't know, you'd have to tell me, Todd, but in Canada, churches are exempt from municipal taxation. That is to say, they don't pay any tax on church properties. And as the influence of Christianity has steadily waned, and as government has become ever more desperate for new sources of revenue, thirdly, as Christians have become ever more subjects, not just of mistrust, but at least in Canada, really of contempt by the general public, there is increasing call to have churches subject to taxation. Now, what this would do, in my view, is to shut down many Protestant churches. I'm not sure that would be a bad thing, because many Protestant churches, it seems to me, no longer have any visible connection to the Christian faith. But so I'm not saying necessarily it would be a disaster, but I think that's coming, a challenge to the church's tax-free status.
But you also say that those churches, and you do mention the United Church of Canada, that has in your thinking, made itself no longer a part of the Christian church, the body of Christ, the una sancta, we would say, they're not the ones who are going to be challenged on these issues because they're not going to be raising unpopular, quote-unquote, intolerant views on contentious issues.
No, that's absolutely right. And we saw an example of that in the last Canadian federal election, which was just last year in 2004. Revenue Canada went out and challenged certain churches, and the most obvious one that they challenged was they went to the bishop, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Calgary, Fred Henry, and said, "You must not have any pro-life statements made from your pulpits during the course of this election because it could influence how people vote." So you're right. I mean, no government official is going to challenge the United Church of Canada because the United Church of Canada doesn't stand for anything that's inconsistent with the postmodern culture. The churches that the government will focus on and already has focused on are those churches which continue to be outspoken in defense of historic Christianity. That's what postmodernism finds intolerable. The United Church of Canada fits in perfectly with postmodernism, and increasingly so does my own church, the Anglican Church of Canada. It fits in perfectly well, as does the Episcopal Church in the United States. I mean, once you start consecrating gay bishops, you're no challenge to the culture.
And yet you say if the Canadian church seeks to protect its religious freedoms and rights through the courts, that will prove a dead end.
Yes, I say that litigation under the charter will prove a dead end.
And the charter is roughly analogous to our Bill of Rights in the United States.
Well, that's a large issue on which I've written a book, actually. So
really?
Let me just say that it's not that simple. The charter has some similarities to the U.S. to the Bill of Rights in the United States, but it has some great differences as well. And don't forget that we didn't grow up with in Canada with a constitutional Bill of Rights. We grew up under a system of parliamentary supremacy. And it's only in the last 20 years that the charter has usurped that. The charter is only 20 years old. And that's a large subject for another day. But just let me say that what I really argue in the Touchstone article is that Christians and Christian organizations, and the worst offender here has been the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, which is an organization of a number of evangelical churches. They believed, I think naively but honestly, that they could attempt to withstand this onslaught against the Christian churches by exercising their rights under the Charter of Rights. Every one of those cases has ended, in my view, disastrously for the churches. And in fact, the Charter of Rights is incompatible with a Christian view of society, and therefore it must necessarily be the case that you'll lose under the Charter, in my view. And that's what I was arguing, that that's a cul-de-sac, that's a false path, and it's a shame that a great deal of Christian energy and Christian resources have been devoted to trying to litigate their way out of the dilemma that they're in, because it won't work.
The fourth challenge that you describe for the clergy and for the Canadian church is raised by a guest that's often here on this program, Dr. Leon Pottles, written that great book called The Church Impotent, and that is the feminization of Christianity.
Well, if you've had Dr. Pottles on, I wouldn't want to add anything except my extreme admiration for him, because that book is a real eye-opener, and anyone who in the Christian church who hasn't read The Church Impotent should read it, because I've just given a very tiny summary of his argument in there, and that is the fourth challenge that I believe does face the church, yeah.
If you look out, I know in the United States, if you look out at the average Sunday morning crowd, you will see the ratio is now about 60-40 women to men, and the ratio is actually increasing in favor of women. Is the same true in the Canadian church?
No, it's much stronger in Canada. The ratio currently is about 5-1 in Canada.
Wow.
So men make up about 20% of the population on any Sunday morning in any Protestant church, about 20%. Now, there's one exception to that, and that's Orthodoxy, where the percentage of men is considerably higher. But I'm talking about the mainline Protestant churches, it's about 1 in 5.
Is there anything, of all these challenges facing the Canadian church today, is there one thing that ties them together?
Well, I believe that there is, Todd, and this again is a large issue, and we don't have time to sort of deal with it fully, but I think what ties them all together is the issue of the authority of Scripture. If Scripture no longer has authority for the Protestant churches, then what I think we're seeing is the demise of Protestantism. I'll give you an example. A senior Anglican priest, in fact, the Anglican delegate from Canada to the Anglican Consultative Council in England, said the other day, I saw her quoted in the paper as saying, look, we wrote the Bible, we can rewrite it. Well, that attitude, which is very pervasive in the Protestant church in Canada, is the death knell for those churches, in my view. Unless you have a proper view of the authority of Scripture over the church, then it seems to me you've written a prescription for your own death.
Finally, you write this at the conclusion of your Touchstone article, Fallen Torts and Vicars of the Canadian Church. Those denominations that trim their doctrine to the spirit of the age will never face persecution. And some Christians who refuse to bow the knee before Caesar face persecution already. Is persecution too strong a word for the Canadian situation?
No, I don't think so. I don't think it's too strong at all. I don't think many Canadians yet realize that it is coming to that, and in some cases it has reached that stage. But no, I don't think that's hyperbole at all. There's a woman named Linda Gibbons who has spent most of the last decade in jail, and her offense is that she gets herself within 50 yards of an abortion clinic and kneels down on the sidewalk and prays. And every time she does, she's picked up and arrested and serves 9 months or a year in jail. I would call that persecution, wouldn't you?
Yes, I would. I would.
Well, there's a Christian who's being persecuted already, and there are many others. That's only an example. So sometimes the persecution, it doesn't quite take the form of throwing people to lions. But let me give you just a small case came to my attention last year.
With less than a minute here.
Okay. Yes. Prince Edward Island's a lovely maritime province, and there was a Christian couple there who had a bed and breakfast. And a homosexual couple decided that they were going to rent one of the rooms, and they said no, they couldn't rent to homosexuals. They didn't. And they've been shut down by the government. Now, they haven't been put in jail. They have had their livelihood taken away from them. I would say that's an instance of persecution.
Dr. Ian Hunter is Professor Emeritus in the Faculty of Law at the University of Western Ontario. He's authored the book Malcolm Muggeridge, A Life, and he's also written an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Fallen Torts and Vicars on Canada's Legal and Clerical Trials. Dr. Hunter, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
When we come back from this break, we are going to spend an hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. If you were perusing the newsstand, or perhaps the internet, this from MSNBC's website, but it comes from the cover story of Newsweek, From Jesus to Christ. How did a Jewish prophet come to be seen as the Christian Savior? The epic story of the empty tomb, the early battles, and the making of a great faith. There is a monumental assumption behind the Newsweek article on how did Jesus become Christ. We'll find out what that assumption is when we come back from this break with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll have his evaluation of some of the other assumptions in this article. And why in the world, I know that it's Holy Week, and Jesus always makes the cover of the weeklies during Holy Week. It just happens. But how is it that these views that, well, Jesus was really just a simple man, misunderstood and misinterpreted even by the church up to this day, how do these prevail in the press? We'll talk about that when we come back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You are one who has lived in rebellion against him. You have treated him as if he wasn't there, as if you had gotten rid of him. Sin ultimately is the attempt to murder God and get rid of him and put yourself in his place. We are unmistakably sinners, and there's no hope for us except if we're not going to answer for our sins, the only hope is that somebody else would.
In good preaching, the sternness of the law is always answered by the sweetness of the gospel. You'll find the solid preaching of both law and gospel in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
How do you get Christian young people excited about missions? Listen to A Voice of Experience on today's Global Minute.
We had a pretty good youth program, 500, 600 kids, so we could keep them busy not on a token deal, but we went on a weekly basis because we tried to build in something that's so needed on the mission field, that was commitment. We had a curriculum for commitment because that is essential. So we had a regular ministry, and we found that the kids had a great time in ministry as well as they did in climbing magic mountains and going to Disneylands and SeaWorld. So ministry was the first step we had into missions.
Based in California, Pastor Vaughn, former youth pastor and the founder of Spectrum Ministries, has been giving teens a taste of missions across the Mexican border for years. We challenge you to hear the rest of this practical interview and learn how to get your kids excited about missions. Then pray about what you can do. Call 1-800-268-0461 for the free CD. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. How is it where you live? At home in southern Illinois, I'm now waking up to hear the birds singing. I no longer have to bundle up to go outside and get the newspaper. Forsythias and daffodils are in full bloom. The tulips will soon be coming. Bare branches of trees are beginning to show some hints of what is to come. Soon the lawnmowers will be starting up again, people working in their yards. Exercise amateurs have come out of winter hibernation and are trying to walk off, or jog off, or bicycle off the pounds of winter. Good luck! Genesis chapter 1 tells how God created this wondrous world of nature that now is springing into bloom. Then Genesis 2 verse 2 says, "On the seventh day God rested from all his work." What did God do on that day of rest? He enjoyed his creation. It was so very good. I hope you can take some time these days to enjoy his handiwork. After all, that's exactly what he did. All creatures that have breath and motion, that throng the earth, the sea, the sky, now join me in my heart's devotion. Help me to raise God's praises high. My utmost powers can never quite declare the wonders of his might. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer, and enjoy this wonderful spring.
On the next Focus on the Family, guest host Chris Fabry interviews Dr. James Dobson on a subject that affects all of our lives. It's bringing up boys. In many ways, it provides a microcosm of the issues that are facing our culture. Is there a case for taking a closer look at the way men function in our society? The answers may be in this fascinating interview. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't suggest that Jesus was actually a divine person, although we usually read them as if they did say that. I think the reason people usually read them as if they said that is that they read them through the lens of the Gospel of John, which basically says that Jesus is God in person. And that's very radical. That's one thing I learned in this study, is that that message about Jesus being God in person is quite particular to the Gospel of John.
That's Elaine Pagel. She's author of the book, The Gnostic Gospels, making what is now a commonplace claim about Jesus and about the Gospels and about alternate Gospels. We're going to be talking about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, How Jesus Became Christ. The title itself is suggestive of an assumption, and I read the article. It was a little difficult for me. Now, I am reading this with some suspicion. It's difficult for me to discern whether or not the article is operating on the assumption that Jesus at one time was not Christ. But that's what a lot of people believe. Take Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code book. He makes the claim that we've misunderstood Jesus entirely due to a kind of a cloak and dagger conspiracy for the last 2,000 years. But you don't have to go with Dan Brown's fictionalized view. You can go to any mainstream seminary, and the seminary professors will tell you classroom after classroom that Jesus is largely misunderstood by historic Christendom. A simple man, a prophet, good doer of good deeds, who, by an accident of history and perhaps the over-exuberance of his followers, has been turned into the Messiah, at least in the minds of people. We're going to talk about that Newsweek magazine cover story with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I invite your additions to this conversation during the next hour. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. And he is Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always a great pleasure.
Has historic Christendom misunderstood Jesus for the better part of 2,000 years?
Hardly. And that Newsweek article is actually much more positive on the evidence for the resurrection and the deity of Christ than what they did at Christmas time. My suspicion is that they checked out the general buying public, and they discovered, and I believe that's in the article, that something like 75% of Americans believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. So now they get someone to do a journalistic article dealing with Easter that is immensely more positive than the nonsense that they published at Christmas time. I imagine that they think that if the public is that much in favor of the resurrection of Christ, then they will buy this Newsweek issue.
So just as an aside, would you counsel anyone reading Newsweek on a regular basis to get their hopes up that somehow the editors at Newsweek are seeing the light on the resurrection or the historicity of the Gospels?
Hardly. What's gone on here is that they realize that religion sells. It really sells. And they, at Christmas time, they did something that was nasty and critical and had very little scholarly value, and now they've gotten somebody who is a kind of liberal evangelical to write an article. Who knows what they'll do the next time? Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Christian faith, and this will come as a tremendous surprise, doesn't depend in the least on weekly news magazines. I mean, the evidence for Jesus' deity has been around for 2,000 years, and they can publish anything they want in Newsweek and Time, and it's not going to make that much difference.
The article, From Jesus to Christ in Newsweek, what does it really mean that Jesus is the Christ?
They are not clear on this. The situation in Scripture is that the Christ, the Messiah, is predicted in the Old Testament, and there are innumerable prophecies set forth there. These prophecies come to focus in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the thing that that overwhelms the religious community of Jesus' day, that he does fulfill these prophecies. And if that's the case, then they have got to face the question as to whether he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. There was an article done by a mathematician a generation ago in which he took 25 of these prophecies, 25 of the most specific of these prophecies, or the easiest for us to deal with, and he calculated using the statistical product rule the likelihood against 25 such prophecies coming out. And the percentage was so gigantic in favor of this kind of thing occurring by some divine means and not by any human agency, that he said these prophecies must have been the product of God Almighty. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the New Testament puts it. There was no way in the world that this kind of thing could be explained by mere chance.
Here is the scenario that is so very popular nowadays, and it's found in many different forms. I mentioned the Da Vinci Code doesn't play too much to this, but it certainly would fit nicely. Jesus, first century teacher. He's a simple man. He's a popular teacher. He suffers an untimely and undignified death. His many followers are understandably disappointed, and in time they come up with an alternate explanation. for why he had to die and what happened after he died. Namely, he died as the sacrifice for sins, and he rose again from the dead. Now, some would say, that makes sense. That's a reasonable explanation for how we got from Jesus' simple teacher to Christendom and people believing in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Is that a reasonable explanation?
Well, there are at least two overwhelming problems with that. First of all, that Jesus claimed, Jesus claimed to be God Almighty. When one of his followers said, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Have I been so long with you and you have not known me?" Claims like that indicate that Jesus himself had a consciousness of who he was, and that consciousness was a divine consciousness. So one can't very well attribute to later influences that picture of Jesus. That comes from Jesus himself. But, of course, the second problem with this is that if the followers of Jesus realized that he hadn't risen from the dead, and then they went around telling people that he had, then they would have died for something they knew to be untrue. Now, through history, people have died for a lot of things that they thought were true but weren't. But that's very different psychologically from dying for something you know already is untrue. Surely they wouldn't have done that. And even this Newsweek article points out that the common conception of the Messiah among the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' time was so different from the way Jesus presented himself that in itself argues for the historicity of what's set forth there, and why would Christianity have succeeded while all of these competing religious options failed unless there had been something unique in what Jesus did? And the uniqueness, of course, was the resurrection. That's what the disciples proclaimed as factual truth. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. We've been deceiving others. And he says, if you don't believe me in the list of people that I've given, that's in 1 Corinthians 15, then go out and check with some 500 people who are still alive and who saw Jesus risen from the dead. I mean, this is all being presented as something that is factually the case in the very time when the claims are being made. So it's just impossible for people like Elaine Pagels to imply that this stuff has been sort of forced on history by later naive disciples that want to do something that wasn't available to them otherwise.
The other assumption that lurks in that scenario, Dr. Montgomery, as I'm sure you note, is that this Jesus, he left no explanation for who he was. He was an enigma while he lived, and when he died, the disciples were simply left to make up their own explanation for what was going on. Jesus never gave them a hint as to what he was up to. Is that true?
Well, one can't maintain that if one does any serious reading of the New Testament. I mean, there Jesus says, "I come to seek and to save that which is lost. I come to give my life a ransom for many." Now, that certainly connects with the Old Testament sacrificial tradition in which the lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, you know, it didn't take a great deal of rabbinic background to catch the point of all this. This is very, very clear. The idea that Jesus was a kind of Jewish Boy Scout helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee, you know, sort of the ideal Rotarian, comes from 19th century liberal attempts to turn Jesus into a mirror image of themselves. If you go to the accounts in the New Testament, the primary accounts, you never can get that. I mean, gosh, it was, 75 years ago that Albert Schweitzer said, of course Jesus believed that he was the divine Messiah come to die for the sins of the world. And he thought that he was going to return. That's the picture that you get in the New Testament. Now, Schweitzer didn't believe this, but he at least saw that anybody who's serious with the material has got to see that that's what Jesus is saying.
Some who went through the Newsweek cover story from Jesus to Christ. And then remember reading the Christmas article in Newsweek that you mentioned before that was even that added more even more speculation to the whole Jesus story. They might be under the impression that these views, these challenges to the historicity of the Christian faith are recent, but you're talking about Albert Schweitzer, you're talking about mid-19th century people. How long have these views and these challenges been around?
Well, they began in the 18th century with the so-called Enlightenment. The deists of the 18th century, people like Thomas Paine, could not stand the miraculous that appears in the Bible. And so they argued that this miraculous stuff must have originated from naive Jewish opinion, and that a modern person living in the age of reason, as they call their own century, would have to reject this. So they were left with the morality of Jesus. Jesus is an ideal person. And that, in turn, was developed in the 19th century in these Life and Times biographies of Jesus that presented him as an ideal human being. This was reinforced by evolutionary theory in the 19th century because everything had to evolve, and so Jesus then was presented as the apex of human evolution, and we should imitate him in that respect. And then this business moved on into the 20th century with the Jesus Seminar and various attempts to debunk the historicity of the New Testament. But this whole business is bad scholarship. There isn't any solid basis for any of it. If you want to know anything about Jesus, you've got to go back to those primary documents. The documents are sound, and the picture that Jesus presents of himself is that of God Almighty come to earth to die for the sins of the world. You may not like it, but that's exactly what he says. And so this requires a decision. I mean, are you going to go along with him, and the evidence is that he rose from the dead, or are you going to go along with human opinion given by people who haven't risen from the dead?
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, How Jesus Became Christ. If you'd like to join the conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, and Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. Those call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Another idea made popular, really popularized lately, and I mentioned Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, is the role of Emperor Constantine and of the various church councils. They get all the dates right, they get the names right, but they say what was really going on there was the invention of Christianity in the 4th century rather than what the church is usually understood to be, clarifying the truth against popular errors. What was the role of Constantine and of the church councils, those early ones, in the theology of the church?
Well, they faced various heretical ideas that were prevalent in the time, Gnosticism, the kind of thing that Elaine Pagels is pushing, and therefore they wanted to get clear, clean doctrinal statements that would make plain what the church believed in accord with Jesus' original teaching. And so out of the Council of Nicaea came the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, what we recite at communion services in the Orthodox churches today, and this has been recited ever since. The idea was, therefore, to clarify what the church properly should believe in terms of Jesus' teaching. They didn't invent anything, and the main statements in these creeds have to do with the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is three persons in one Godhead, that Jesus is indeed eternally the Son of God, and that he, therefore, was in a position to die for the sins of the world and rise again from the dead. Every bit of that can be found in Jesus' own teaching and in the New Testament. None of it was added. Of course, some philosophical terminology was used to express this, but The language is not the issue. It's the substance that is set forth. Jesus says, for example, go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one name, three persons. He says that it's expedient that he go away because then he will send the Holy Spirit, and he describes the Holy Spirit as of the same nature as himself. If you check the Greek text of what was presented in the Gospel of John in that regard. And he says, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, he identifies himself with the Father. He identifies the Holy Spirit with himself. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Therefore, what you've got here is a Trinitarian view of God. This did not arise later. It wasn't forced on the church through philosophical speculation. The material in the New Testament can be understood at all, that is exactly what Jesus is saying.
And to the contention that Constantine or the Nicene Council basically dictated what books belong in the New Testament canon, and they expunged, and in some cases it's asserted, ordered the destruction of those books that didn't belong in it. That's why the Gnostic Gospels lost the political battle of the fourth century and aren't in the New Testament, although they should be, some contend, among them Elaine Pagels.
Well, there's no evidence of any conspiracy theory like this whatsoever. The fact of the matter is that at Nicaea and in the early church in general, the books that were accepted and that went into the New Testament were those for which there was genuine apostolic authority. Where the book had been written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle in apostolic circles where the apostles could check on the veracity of the contents, those were the books that went in. The reason why the Gnostic stuff didn't go in was because there wasn't any evidence of genuine apostolicity. That's where Pagels has such a problem. She says, well, you know, the Gospel of John and Gospel of Thomas, they're on the same level. It's just a matter of making a choice. They're not in the same level. In the case of the Gospel of John, you've got the statements of two of John's own disciples, Papias and Polycarp, to the effect that the Gospel was written by a genuine apostle, and that they were informed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the true authors of the Synoptic Gospels. You don't have any kind of extrinsic validation of authorship whatsoever for this Gnostic stuff. It is entirely a matter of those documents claiming certain things about themselves. But my gosh, I could claim that my writings are divinely inspired and maybe were produced originally by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Would that increase the sales? Maybe I should think about that more seriously.
Well, it's also asserted, and I've heard this, that in the ancient world, in first century Palestine, the concept of history as we know it was unknown to them. They had a much more fluid idea about these things. Authorship was also a fluid idea. They were equally comfortable accepting something that came from someone who called himself Luke or who called himself Matthew as they would have been from the genuine person themselves.
Well, if that were true, it would be very strange for Luke to have started his gospel as he does. Read the first four verses of the first chapter of the gospel according to St. Luke, and you have there a passage asserting a careful research into what actually happened and a following of eyewitnesses. Classical historians have compared that passage with Thucydides and the great writers of classical Greek historiography. People then were just like people today. They were perfectly well aware of the difference between fact and speculation. And for people today to give the impression that everybody was an idiot if they lived in the first century is really a dreadful manner of treating history. I mean, it's a kind of historical chauvinism, huh? We think that we are the cat's meow, and we know these distinctions, but nobody had any awareness of this 2,000 years ago. People were like us. They certainly understood the difference between fact and mythology. This is why Peter says in one of his epistles, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The Greek there is boutho, a myth. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
So it really did matter in those days that the man calling himself Peter, or the document with Peter's pedigree attached to it, really came from Peter.
Well, sure, of course, because there were these Gnostic elements about people trying to create a religion of their own. This has been true in all centuries, and the early church was very careful not to substitute speculation and theory for the actual events of the life of Christ.
Dr. Montgomery, with about 30 seconds here, you are the director and the professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights that's held annually there in Strasbourg, France. As we go into this break with 30 seconds, tell us about the Academy.
Well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Christian Apologetics and the Defense of the Faith. And if listeners would like to spend 2 weeks with four specialists in this area, so that when they return, they can provide the best arguments against unbelief and the best arguments in favor of the truth of Christianity, this would be ideal for them. We are full in July of 2005, this year, but people who are interested in this should certainly contact us about 2006. We only take 20 people each year, and therefore it is really important, if a person wants to do this, to contact us and to pre-register, certainly by September at the very latest for the following year.
Now, I should mention here, folks, that we've had issues, et cetera. Listeners attend the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France during that summer study. And they have come back with raving reviews not only of their time there, but also of the things that they learned. They said they experience of a lifetime, they wouldn't trade it for anything. We will send you a free information brochure on the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Now, that's for summer 2006, because 2005 is all full. All you got to do is call 1-800-737-0172. That's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. And we'll send you a free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from this break, 25 more minutes with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, reacting to and discussing this week's Newsweek magazine cover story, How Jesus Became Christ. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll talk about the origins, the genuine origins of the Gospels when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.